Before the break, we were to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It reads, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." See the phrase, "consciences from acts that lead to death," of the NIV is more literally, "conscience from dead works." Same thing that we'll be looking at in chapter 6. So be that then as it may, how should we really again understand that phrase, "repentance from dead works," as a as what we may call the first fundamental teaching of the Christian faith? How is that a foundational teaching? Now, we should understand it in the sense that a person should change his thought with regards to thinking that his good deeds will endear him to God. In other words, it is the fundamental truth that an unbeliever should understand if he's going to exercise faith in Christ. Now, as long as an unbeliever thinks that he can be saved or be in right relationship with God through his deeds, then he will not see any need to believe in Jesus Christ. If you think you can do it or walk in your way to it, what do you need Christ for? Therefore, unbelievers and new converts should be inculcated with the truth that human works are ineffective in gaining salvation. We should begin by telling them that the appropriate kind of work or deed that puts a person in a right relationship with God does not, in truth, involve any human activity that requires effort or expanding of energy on his or her part, rather that it involves faith, which is really not an activity that involves spending energy. Now, it is this kind of work that Jesus spelled out to the Jews in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." See, the Jews wanted to know the kind of works they will require or they will do to please God, which is what religious people today do. They are concerned. However, they go about it though in the wrong way, which is to expend their energy in doing what we often regard as good deed. But Jesus answered that there is only one kind of work that God expects mankind with respect to establishing relationship with him, and it is faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one that we should present to an unbeliever and a new convert. Now, consequently, it is a first truth that is to be preached to an unbeliever to get him ready to receive the gospel message. See, that's part of the thing that we have to make an unbeliever know that doesn't have any ground to hold on to. In other words, an unbeliever should be stripped off his props that he thinks will get him into heaven by conveying clearly to him that his good deeds mean nothing to God, and in fact, that his good deeds are insulting to God. Get the point, really. Think about it. That the good deeds of an unbeliever insults God. Now, to this end, the unbeliever should be reminded of the words of the Holy Spirit through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6 reads, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And of course, the translators, they try to be a little bit euphemistic again sometimes, just to convey things, and in doing so, they remove the offense. The Hebrew says, menstrual cloth. It's not filthy rag. You don't know, what's a filthy rag? The one that you used to dust? No. That's not offensive to any human being. It's menstrual cloth. That's what very offensive to human beings, to their taste, so to say. So, that's what it says. If you can think about your good deeds, that is like that which is so offensive to God. Whatever you know, how good you think you are, those good deeds stink before God. That's the best way to put it. Then he said, "We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." So we need to make the unbeliever understand that. He has no leg to stand on. There's nothing good about anything he can do that will endear him to God, or that will establish a relationship with God. Now, even after a person is saved, this truth that man's goodness does not earn God's salvation needs to be inculcated to him at the beginning of his Christian life. The Apostle Paul had to communicate this truth to believers in several ways. These are believers he's writing to, teaching them, but he has to convey this truth in different ways. Now, to the Philippians, he did it by showing that he does not have any righteousness that comes from the observance of the law, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He reads, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He's talking to those who are already believers. That means it needs to be inculcated. Now, with the Galatians, he conveyed the same truth by teaching them that right standing with God, or justification, as we call it, is not through the observance of the law, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He reads, "No." Galatians 2:16 reads, "No, that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one will have a right standing with God. That's important when it comes to salvation. Now, to the Ephesians, the apostle was clear that works cannot lead to salvation. Instead, it is by grace through faith. This, he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Now think about it. These are believers already. Why is he telling them all this? It's to remind each and every one of us we need to be inculcated with that truth. It's a fundamental truth, so to say. He says, "For by it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not from yourself." In other words, the whole thing, being saved, faith and everything, doesn't come from you. "It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now the apostle also reminds the young pastor Titus of the same truth. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit." So it's not what you did. No one gets saved by what they do. And that is a fundamental truth. Now, based on these passages that we have seen, then a fundamental truth that should be given to those who are unbelievers is that salvation is never by works. And they should be persuaded to change their thoughts or minds about holding such a belief. See, witnessing, really, when you think about what you're doing in witness, if you're doing it right, you're trying to persuade a person to change their way of thinking. One of the things that you want to persuade them is that there's nothing they can do that will earn God's favor. You need to persuade them that. To the new converts, this truth then should be inculcated, and even those who have been saved for some time, they need to be refreshed with this truth. We all need to be reminded that our salvation is not due to our works, but because of God's grace. Now this then brings us to the second foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. We've seen the first one is repentance. That has to do with the change of mind and action. A second foundational teaching of the Christian faith is actually concerned with faith, in which God is a subject. God is the object and man is the subject. As in the last phrase, go back to where we're studying Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 6:1, it says, "Of faith in God." So we see foundation, repentance, foundation of faith. Because the word foundation is governed by these two now. Now before we examine this topic of faith as part of the foundational teaching of the Christian doctrine, we should recognize that it is appropriate that the second foundational element of the Christian doctrine is faith. It's appropriate. Now, this is because in salvation, repentance and faith are inseparably united. They are inseparably united. Now, it is true that often the focus is on the word believe, without much said about repentance, but faith cannot exist without first repentance. In other words, there must be a change of mind or the turning away from something before there can be faith. In any event, the point that we want to stress is that repentance and faith are inseparably united in that they are two sides of the same coin that leads to salvation. That repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin in connection with salvation is demonstrated in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Mark, in his gospel, gives us the invitation Jesus offered to the Jews with respect to the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It reads, "The time has come," he said, that's Jesus, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now here, see, Jesus coupled repentance and faith as a requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God, since the word believe is a verb form of the Greek noun usually rendered faith. So Jesus' command, "repent and believe," indicates that repentance is that which occurs first, before the exercise of faith. Repentance is really a negative response, where one turns away from something, while belief is a positive response in which one turns to something else. In other words, when you think about repentance, negative, turning away from something, but when you think about faith, you think about positively turning towards something. So you see, if a person recognizes that something is harmful and repent about whatever it is, then he should have something else, positive or beneficial, to respond to that will take the place of the harmful thing which he was formerly involved with, whatever it is. You know, there are people, you know, they have some kind of habits. To kick one, they pick up another one. You know, those kind of thing. And hopefully they pick up a good one. Something that's not harmful to them. Thus, I was saying, it will be incomplete to preach repentance without joining it with faith in Christ. Now, it is our assumption then that repentance and faith are inseparable. That is the thing I'm trying to emphasize. And I'm going to spend some time doing that. Just that fact. That you cannot separate those two. Now there are those who think that they are not united. And so they never preach the gospel by speaking of repentance. Rather, they focus on the word believe. Because that is what one constantly sees in the gospel preaching recorded in the scripture. Or some say that because everywhere there is an offer of salvation in the gospel of John, for example, only the word believe is used. And that's the argument. Now this to us is really an incomplete view of the presentation of the gospel. The truth is that whether a passage of the scripture explicitly connects repentance and faith or not, that does not mean that both are not inseparably connected. The truth is that any time the word believe is used in connection with the offer of eternal salvation, there is the implied requirement of repentance. Or, if repentance is mentioned in connection or in the concept of belief, the concept of belief is also implied. If you mention repentance in terms of salvation message, implied in it is that concept of belief. Now that implicit in the demand for one to believe is a requirement of repentance and vice versa can easily be demonstrated from the scripture. This can be proven by first considering Peter's appeal during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, as the apostle ended his sermon, in which he demonstrated that Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, is Christ, the people, under conviction, asked a question of what they should do. He replied that they should repent. Now, go back. We'll look at this verse in the first hour. Let's go back to it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, let's just go back. Look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is what it reads. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter did not directly command the people to believe in Jesus Christ. That is why he said repent. But that is implied in that instruction of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ implies that one is a believer in him. To be baptized in his name, you have to have believed in his name. But he used tell them repent. Thus, here is a case where repentance is focused and not faith with respect to conversion or eternal salvation. Now, the apostle, in focusing on repentance, was being faithful to the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples after his resurrection, just before he went back to heaven. Now, the Lord instructed them that repentance should be preached for the purpose of people receiving forgiveness of their sins, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. He reads, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, the translation of the of Luke 24, verse 47 in the NIV, and that of many of our English versions, can be misleading in that it implies that Jesus instructed the disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins as two subjects, as if there are two subjects involved. That's really not the case. The Greek text indicates that it is repentance that is to be preached, and our repentance will then lead to forgiveness of sins. So we have a good translation of the Greek text in my judgment, is given in the New English Translation. They captured it, translated it. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Notice what it said. The translation, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So, that it is, of course, the preaching of repentance that will lead to forgiveness of sins is even clearer in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He reads, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So the point then is that when repentance for forgiveness of sins is preached, then implied in it is the concept of believing Christ. First, repentance in the Old Testament context implies generally turning away from sins and turning to God, which are essentially the same thing from biblical point of view. Now, this truth is evident in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Now, we're saying, you know, that's when you think about repentance in the Old Testament times, that it implies turning away from sin and turning towards God. And that is the way we see it used or implied in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Ezekiel 18, verse 30 reads, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Now here he begins to explain. Now, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. So you see that repentance has to do with turning away from sin at that point. Now on another occasion though, the Apostle Peter preached before a Gentile audience. He indicated that forgiveness of sins is to be obtained then through faith in Christ Jesus, according to Acts. Now, when you get to Acts this time, put your marker. We'll stay there for a little while. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 reads, now all the prophets testify about him, that him, Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now it is the same apostle who linked forgiveness to repentance that now links it with faith in Christ. Because when they ask him, now what do we do now? He didn't say believe in Christ, he said repent. So the point is that from Peter's preaching, we know that the command to repent implies the command to believe. That's why I say they are inseparably united. Now the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul implies though that the command to believe in Christ for salvation, or the preaching of the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation, implies repentance. See, what I did from is I used Peter's, where he talked about repentance and linked him to faith, to show that from Peter's perspective, where he used repentance, that faith is implied. Now I'm going to flip it back and show you where Paul used faith to show that repentance is implied. So then, we can demonstrate this from the first from the Apostle Paul's assertion in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 reads, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, this statement of the apostle indicates, though, that when he preached, that his preaching involved an appeal to repentance and faith in Christ. However, though, in his recorded sermons in the scripture, we do not usually find the two together in his appeal to those he preached. Instead, we find the one and not the other. In the Apostle Paul's longest sermon recorded, that he preached to the Jews, he ended with proclaiming forgiveness of sins and justification through faith. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. It reads, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So his appeal here is through faith. Now the apostle then, no doubt, knew that Jesus commanded preaching of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Therefore, when he offered the forgiveness of sins to the audience through faith in Christ, the implication is that the people should repent to receive it, to receive that forgiveness. On another occasion, though, when he preached to the Greeks in Athens, he ended the message with an appeal for repentance in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. He reads, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Of course, here, you see, the issue here is repentance. So, really, it's very difficult. Sometimes, there are people, scholars, who want to say, well, when it comes to salvation, if the apostles are talking to Jews, they talk about repentance. If they're talking to Gentiles, they talk about faith. The truth of the matter is, that's not an absolute statement. Because here, he's talking to the Gentiles, and he's talking about repentance. Here, there is really, again, no direct reference to exercising of faith. He didn't mention faith here, did he? Read through it again. You can see, he didn't say, repent. God has issued repentance to everyone. They never said faith. But that is implied. Because for anyone to accept the apostle's message, he will have to believe that Jesus, the apostle mentioned, actually resurrected from the dead. If he doesn't believe that, then there's no way he could have been saved. Even though he just said, God has commanded everywhere people to repent. However, it turns out though that those who responded to the apostles' message were then described as having believed. Look at the same chapter. Look at verse 34. Verse 34 reads, "A few men became followers of Paul and believed." But he didn't say, even though he didn't say, just God has commanded you to repent. Get away from those idols that you are. Change your minds about those idols and turn to the living God. He didn't talk about believing. Now I think here's the thing that many times gives us Christians problem. We fight about all these things. Well, here's the thing. There are passages when you read them, that's not even the word mentioned, believe. Now, so, in Acts chapter 8, I'm not going to read it, but when Philip was saved, when Philip went to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, he never mentioned the word believe. And that caused problem for years. So, those who made that, compiled the transcript, Textus Receptus, they had to put in the word believe. But if you pick up an NIV and some modern English versions, you see that I think one or two verses is missing in chapter 8. If you follow the verse numbering of the of King James Version and so forth. The reason they didn't put that is not in the original Greek. But the reason these people put it in is they couldn't understand how a person just, Philip talked to him for a little while, and then the next thing is baptism. So they didn't see how you went from him talking to baptism. So they had to stick in the word believe. So what this tells me is, of course, it all goes back to one thing. Now we can quibble about all these things. It comes down to one thing. It's called election. That's what it comes down to. Because unless God has chosen a person, they're not going to be saved. And all you can do is look at those things. Why did God have to transport Philip to go meet the Ethiopian eunuch? Why? And once he got there, he just said, "Who is this person he's talking about?" And once he was told, we don't hear the word believe, but he has already believed. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask for water baptism. Anyway, so the point is that when it really comes to this, we struggle to give all these things out. But the bottom line comes to election. God must have chosen a person. And if he has, then that person, some way, somehow, is going to believe. The Holy Spirit is going to work on him. I know it's tough for a lot of people to swallow, but it's the way it is. And there's no scripture that you can really look at within the context that disproves what I've been teaching you. So, in this particular case, we're here in Acts 17:34, where it says, "And a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." They believed, but they were only told, repent. So the point that we have labored then to demonstrate is that it is wrong in the course of presentation of the gospel to think that only belief in Christ could be emphasized or should be emphasized without reference to repentance. When repentance is commanded, implicit in it is a command to believe in Christ. Similarly, a command to believe implies the concept to repent. With this clarification, then we return now to the phrase that we're considering in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 when it says, of faith in God. That's so the foundational teaching concerning faith in God that is to be taught to the unbeliever as well as a new believer is first and foremost a teaching that faith in God for eternal salvation means to put trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died for one's sins. In this case, who died for our sins. In effect, we tell the unbeliever that the God in whom he is to believe, if he wants eternal life, is Jesus Christ. It's not a generic term. See, the word God is generic. In almost every language, it's a generic term to describe a divine being. But what we're saying, when we talk about believing in God for salvation, we mean Christ. Now that this is the case, can be demonstrated by considering certain facts. The epistle, or this particular epistle that we're looking at, was addressed to the Jews, who already have an understanding of the true God of Israel, in contrast to Gentiles or pagans who did not and do not know the true God. That they, for example, describe that true God that they don't know about, they call him unknown God. Still in Acts, go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 23. Acts chapter 17, verse 23. It reads, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. See, they didn't know it. They just said, "That's we know there's a God we don't know about." Paul said, that's what I'm going to tell you about, this unknown God. And that unknown God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So as a result of the fact that the epistle was addressed to those who already know and believe in the existence of the true God, it follows that when they were taught about faith in God, what they were taught is that to have faith in God means to believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now that is what we call a fundamental, foundational truth in the Christian faith. If Christ is not God, there's no salvation. So anyone who doesn't believe that cannot be saved. Really. Because why would he save you if it's not God? Well, this truth though of the deity of Christ has already been demonstrated in the first chapter of this epistle that we're studying by the author of Hebrews. Now another fact though is that the Gospel of John was written for one purpose only, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Everything. That's why, like I explained to you, every miracle that John put in his gospel was carefully selected. The very first miracle, if you recall, that John reported is Jesus turning water into wine. And I've said, you know, it's part of all the things people make of those passages. I really believe that the reason he did that is in keeping with this idea he wants to show that he's God. And the only way that he can show that Christ is God, beginning with every other miracle, but that one stands out. And you say, why does it stand out? Yeah, well, think about the miracles of Jesus. Every one of them, in a way, has been given to a prophet. In a way. Not necessarily in the same quantity, or quality, but in the same way. Where Jesus raised the dead, Elijah did that. Jesus fed a crowd of at least 4,000 or 5,000, actually more than 10,000, with bread, just multiply bread. Prophet Elisha did that, only he fed 100. Now, you think about Jesus cleansed the leper cause in quantity because there were 10 of them at one time. But Elisha did the same with Naaman. Go inside the them, go jump inside the river 7 times and came out and was cleansed. So, I mean, I can go on and on to show you. But this one miracle that he started with, turning water into wine, is one that no other prophet has ever tried. God has never given it to another prophet. Yeah, you see, why is that important? Here's the thing. The miracle of turning water into wine requires creation. It requires creation. That's the reason that miracle is important. It requires creation. Now, those of you who have taken chemistry know water is H2O. You cannot have alcohol without carbon. C11, H22O, H whatever. You can have alcohol without carbon. Now, how do you get carbon? In order to get wine. So that's a miracle. Jesus created the carbon that's necessary to make water become wine. He is the creator. That is why it's important. So John carefully, but that's the first one he put in because of what he says is his goal, which I quote every Sunday. John chapter 20 verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. It reads, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, Jesus indicated that belief in the Father leads to eternal life, but only if it is associated with him. In other words, with Christ himself. Now, it is this truth that is implied in John, chapter, still in the Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. John, chapter 5, verse 24. It reads, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now, see, he says, hears my word and believes him who sent me. Now, if a person hears his word, that means the person is believing him. So, we emphasize to an unbeliever or an infant believer that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he has also believed in God the Father. As the Lord Jesus himself actually stated in John, still in John, look at chapter 12, verse 44. John chapter 12, verse 44 reads, "Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. So, if you believe in him, you have believed in God the Father." That is to say, once you believe in God the Father, you've also believed in the Son. That's what the implication when it comes to salvation. So we are saying then that the foundational truth we present to an unbeliever or an infant believer is that to believe in God means first and foremost to believe in Jesus Christ, since he is the God revealed in human form. The implication is that it is then through belief in Christ that someone believes in God. Once you believe in Christ, you believe in God. This is according to what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. As you turn this, remember now that what we are doing is, the author of Hebrews said, I didn't have time for all this. But we say, let's look at it before we proceed to what he began to teach about advanced teaching. But for us, we need to review it before we move on. Okay, here it says, 1 Peter 1:21 says, through him, you believed in God. Through who is him? Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now, where is our faith? In Christ. Where is our hope? In Christ. Because he said, Christ, what? The hope of the world. So he said, and so your faith and hope is in God. So when you believe in Christ, when you put your hope in Christ, that's the God that we know. So following then this fundamental truth then, the infant believer is to be taught that faith in Christ, that no doubt includes repentance, demands a different lifestyle that is based on the Word of God. That is, notice what I say, a different lifestyle that's based on the Word of God. Not just somebody tell you, well, you don't do this, you don't do that. It's by teaching you the word, you see the authority. So that you see, it's not the person's opinion. So it is important to stress the need for a lifestyle that reflects faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul informed us that he taught the young converts of the necessity of living a lifestyle that is consistent with the Word of God. Now, if you've been paying close attention for the many 16 years I've been here, there's one theme that if you've been paying attention, it has been your lifestyle must reflect what you believe. That has been my theme all these 16 years, one way or the other. It's important because look at what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. It reads, first, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God. Notice the next thing. And prove their repentance by their deeds. Very important. Otherwise, anything we claim rings hollow. If our lifestyles do not match exactly what we claim that we believe, or that we tell people, as the Bible teaches. Now, another truth, then, that should be communicated once we tell a young infant believer, or adult believer, for say now, that your lifestyle must reflect what you believe. People don't see Jesus Christ, but you claim to be his ambassador. They say, well, I don't claim that. Well, whether you claim it or not, once you say, I'm a believer, you have claimed that. Because every believer is called an ambassador of Christ. So once you say that, what people want to know, they want to see that Christ. They don't know what he looks like. Doesn't know what he acts like. But through you and I, they should see how he acts. So that's the first truth we need to confess fundamental
in regard to these foundational teachings. So we tell them your lifestyle is very important. It must reflect what you believe.
Now, another truth, though, that should then be communicated to the young convert is that, contrary to the popular teaching of prosperity and enjoyment of life that we hear today, Christians all should be taught that Christian life is one that is plagued with difficulties and trials. We don't hear much about those, but that's an important teaching, that we should be told that the Christian life is plagued with difficulties and trials. It's not all sugar, as they say. See, we do a great disservice to a new convert if we fail to let them know that although they will enjoy peace, internal peace, because their sins are forgiven and because of the potential of being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it is part of the Christian life to suffer. See, part of the reason we, especially in this country, why we are kind of soft in our Christian faith is we don't want to suffer. Anything that will cause us to suffer, we back off from it. We don't like suffering. So that is to say, yeah, if you hold in your faith will cause you to suffer, you bend. That, my friend, is something that we must get away from. Christianity is not no doubt we are called to enjoy a tremendous life of peace and stability. But suffering is a part of that. This is what the Apostle Paul did with the new converts. Don't think I'm making this things up. This is what he said to them after he went to the first missionary journey. As he was ending, look at what he said to them. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 reads, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Look at what he said. We must, he didn't say may, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now, where in the world did you read that thing, this whole idea of soft Christianity? I don't see where you get it. He said, we must go through many hardships. Now, I've tried to tell us, the hardship doesn't mean you'll be thrown in jail. In fact, those of you who get the voice of the matter, I read something that it was just amazing to me as to what God is doing in Iran, in spite of all these things that's going on. How a young lady came to know Christ, and the father, being an army officer, was so enraged and was beating the daughter. And when that didn't work, he tried something. There was a young boy that I guess fell in love with God, and the parents refused at first. Now the parents go get the boy. See what? Now when they came back, the girl said, "No, I'm not a believer. I can marry a Muslim." And he kept whipping her. Because the Lord intervened in a very unusual way, because according to that article, the Lord appeared somewhere to the man, and he fell on the ground and asked for forgiveness and so forth and believed in Christ himself. But, you know, if it's in this country, once the father leaked him once, he said, "No, okay, I don't want to go to church anymore." You see what I'm saying is, hardship. Let's not bring our Christianity down to where a little hardship will change our mind. We change what we believe. Hardship, part of the Christian faith. So it is a fundamental. And here we have just begun to look at some of the elements of the fundamental truth that the author of Hebrews said he didn't have time. But for us, we have time in the whole world to look at it. And so, time is up. We continue next week.
Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if he or she were to die now, will go straight to hell because you don't have life, eternal life. So if you're either here or listening on the internet, here's the good news. The fact that you are here or that you're listening on the internet means God has a plan for you. That plan started in eternity when it was agreed upon by the Godhead that a member of the Godhead, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. He came, he lived perfectly without sin because he was incapable of sinning. But when it's all said and done, he taught, he explained. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's his claim. People didn't believe him. He proved that claim later on. Because when they arrested him, he gave himself up. Because when they came to arrest him, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell to the floor, or to the ground. Then he gave them permission to take him. And after torturing him, he was sentenced to die by way of crucifixion. So they sent him out of that praetorium after having beaten him in such a way that he would have died. Another human being probably would have died in that praetorium. Then he bore all the torture. Then he screamed, but let them cry. And they carried him, moved him. And he carried that cross, staggered and fell, got up. Didn't complain. Somebody had to help him get to Golgotha. And they laid him there, stretched him, lifted that thing up, tear him off his body. He was in a pain that you and I can never even imagine. Yet he didn't let out a single cry until the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him. And it was so unbearable. But before that, to see the compassion, the love of this God, who now, as man, on that cross, and they were ridiculing him, and he just looked and shook his head and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That's the one who finally gave himself up. And to prove that what he said is true, that he is alive and the resurrection, 3 days later, he was out of the grave and never to be consumed or constrained by death anymore. So is that person who took your place. He has made a promise for you, which is that if you believe in him, even though if you die, you still live. That's a promise that you can bank on because he has proven it. Grave didn't hold him, so he can trust his promise. So what do you have to do now? Well, you start by recognizing your helplessness. That there's nothing you can do to impress God. That everything that you have tried as a good person stinks before him. So you are completely helpless. If you come to that sense, then you do the right thing. And say, you say to God the Father, I am believing. Your son, Jesus Christ, did it all for me. He took care of all my sins, no matter how horrible they have been, because he promised you that he will forgive your sins, no matter how sinful they have been. So if you believe in him, as the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him and you receive eternal life. But the other alternative, if you say you are neutral, you don't care, my friend, I have to let you know, you are heading towards eternal destruction. So run away from that by faith in Christ. Believe in him, receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, that we'll continue to be faithful to you, remembering the foundational truth that we need to hold on to. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.